Our text is taken from Ephesians chapter 4. We continue our series on this book. And verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, wherefore he saith, and this is from Psalm 68, of course, verse 6, 18, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. As we stated last week, we are in what is known as the practical half of the epistle. And the controlling thought here at the outset is the unity that's to be found in the Church of Christ. The unity that Christ himself produces, a unity, a true unity that can only be found between, that is, a unity between sinners that can only be found really in Christ, a unity that endures and a unity that will flourish. But the controlling thought here in many ways is what you find in verse 1, where the apostle beseeches the members, the believers, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Some ways walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. That calling especially having to do, as we said, with the call of the gospel and the call unto the Christian faith. And now to walk worthy of that. That is not to bring any shame or dishonor upon the name that we now bear or the church that we now represent, but rather to bring honor to that name by our behavior and bear a good witness before those who are surely watching us, as they know that we have now identified ourselves with Christ. And especially the apostle says that worthy walk and that avoiding dishonor and bringing honor has to do with how we live together as believers, how we deal with one another, how we value one another. Whether we're out in the world and they hear us speak and we're saying a lot of critical things about our own churches and evil things about the members of the church, and they sense there's not so much unity and peace and love there, we can ourselves measure up to this without Christ. Who needs Christ to live with others in a way of criticism and evil speaking and all kinds of disunity and disharmony? You can do that being non-Christians. Has the Christian faith made any difference? And especially how these people live with each other, deal with each other, speak of each other, and so on. So the difference of the Christian faith, beginning even in our own lives together as in the Church of Christ. We understand, of course, that where that unity comes to expression, and there is the care and concern one for another, then, of course, there is a good witness made. There's a good witness made that grace does make a difference, that Christ does make a difference. It even makes the church and what we have here in communion attractive to others, the seeming joy we have with one another's fellowship and the concern these people have one for another. That's attractive to others. They may be in a loneliness and dismissed by others, but these people have something. Grace has made a difference. And in that, of course, God himself is glorified. But this as well, when saints make it their business prayerfully to live together in a unity of love, a self-denying, often deferring to another love, then we also benefit. It's for our sakes as well, because then you have what the apostle calls the bond of peace. And as you know, it's where peace is that life and joy and fellowship flourish, not where war is and disturbance and everything is blown up. Then there's death and chaos, where there's a peace. Now there's a life, and now there's growth, and now there's joy. And so this calling, beloved, for the testimony to the grace that is in Jesus, who's made a difference, and then receiving a benefit ourselves as well. So we turn now to this matter of verses 7 through 10 having to do with another matter of this unity, that the church is one that has a diversity of gifts, and in this diversity there is this unity. And we consider first, in the first place, the reality and then the exalted source of this diversity of gifts, and then see how long this one lasts. In verses 7 through 10, and really all the way down to verse 16, the apostle is dealing with the unity of Christ's work in his church, and then how that is to come to expression in our lives. And that, of course, is how the chapter begins. And then, of course, in verse 3, you have the first great principle that the apostle wants to lay down in this walking worthy of the vocation. We walk worthy of the vocation, first of all, by endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that unity of spirit, beloved, comes to expression in congregational life. As I have said last week, I'll say it again, what the apostle is emphasizing here is the importance of membership in Christ's instituted church. He's not talking about striving to keep the unity of the church universal. You don't have to strive to keep that. That's the unity you might say in a certain abstract, and it's there simply by the presence of the Spirit. He's interested in a unity being kept and a unity that's demonstrated, and that has to do with congregational life in the local congregation and membership there, and not separation from a local congregation. This is a letter addressed to the saints at the church of Ephesus as they are dwelling with fellow believers in that locality at that time. And as they have received the grace of the Lord Jesus, they are to, in themselves, endeavor to be keeping, nurturing, displaying, contributing to that unity, to the fellowship that begins Sunday by Sunday as we assemble together, but then also go into our lives during the week. For that unity to exist and to be, There are three essential things. And the first, beloved, is the Spirit himself, who, of course, it is by the power of his grace that really produces the unity, the oneness of life. Without that Spirit being present who hath changed a man's heart, there is no unity. But all those who have the Spirit share in the life of Christ, and so his presence, of course, is essential for the possibility of unity coming to expression. He's the first reality of it, and then it must come to expression. And in the second place, there is the what's essential for the unity is the sharing of a common confession, a oneness, if you will, in the foundational doctrines, what we call of the apostolic truth. That's really what 4 through 6 are getting at when it says there's one body and one Spirit, and then one you are called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on. That's essential agreement in the fundamental doctrines, a fundamental confession, if you will. Even that matter of the hope of one's calling, namely a people who are what we call heavenly minded, spiritual minded. They're minded for spiritual things, the kingdom, not this world. That's not our first concern, our governing concern. We are a people of hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. A heavenly-minded people like Father Abraham, who sought a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker God is. It's that other realm that we confess. There is another realm. And that's where our citizenship really is, the hope of our calling. And then one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the faith having to do with the doctrines of the Christian faith, if you will. We confess concerning the Lord Jesus, and even concerning that baptism. When you speak of baptism, not speaking first here simply of water, but of what the water represents, the blood, the atonement, and the truth of the atonement that we make confession concerning. And it's these fundamental doctrines that we hold together that holds us together and gives us this oneness, so essential, beloved. Apart from that oneness in doctrine, there's not true unity. You may have an ecumenical movement, but the ecumenical movements these days are not so much concerning fundamental doctrines and doctrines we hold in common, but what it seems that they deny in common and don't mind dismissing. Now, oh, you're dismissing that doctrine? Well, we are too. I think we have something in common. And it's as though you're united by what they deny and dismiss. And it has nothing to do with the true unity, beloved, that's in any way spiritual or of Christ, or in the end that can endure and promote life and gospel. It promotes life and gospel, and that true unity is the oneness that we have in the doctrines that we confess. There's a reason why later in the chapter the apostle says in verse 13, he speaks of the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And he says then in 14, be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Know what the doctrines are, confess them together, and hold them in common. But for true unity of life, there has to be more than simply oneness of agreement. There is also another factor, and that has to do with this matter of diversity, the diversity between the members and the gifts that the members have. And that's verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Just prior to that, he's spoken of one body and one Spirit and one hope, one Lord, and so on. And then a Father who's of all and above all and through you all, that which we have in common. But now he speaks of each one of us, each one of you, as an individual, not so much as in an individualistic place, but each one as an individual with his own personal place in this church. What he's concerned about, of course, is that diversity also is essential for true unity. You may call it organic unity, you may call it living unity, but it's the unity that promotes fellowship and life together. Not only this oneness of agreement, but then also the apostle is saying, along with that oneness is the diversity between the members. In the diversity as well, the church functions and lives and is of service to itself and even of service to the world. Then it can function as a body. And, of course, the figure of the body speaks of the distinction between all the different members. One common life principle in all the cells and in all the members, eye and foot and hand, but still diverse as to function and, if you will, to place and gift. So the apostle speaks of that as well and underscores the importance of that diversity and allowing for that diversity, if you will, and even valuing that diversity. And if the church isn't conscious of this diversity and the promoting of the diversity, what happens is that the church can drift into the direction of being a sect or a cult. That's also part of church history, you know. Some spring up as sects and cults, and there are others that kind of drift into being what you might almost call a sect or a cult. And with a sect or a cult, there is this sameness and these rules and regulations that are imposed by men. And you will often find, almost always really in a sect, in a cult, that it's what you call the rule from the top down, strong male personalities who want things done their way. And all the members that will come under their spell and under their influence are simply expected to kind of line up, and I'll use this phrase, to shut up, that is to listen up, and then to follow orders, if you will, because so-and-so, who is the mouthpiece, has spoken it. That's never happened in the church. That the church is run in the end by one strong personality, or perhaps a one strong personality with a certain board of directors that are answerable to him and make sure that his will is being done in the rest of the body. And you don't have a church, you have a sect or a cult. Must never be. I don't care who the man is. I don't care if he's John Calvin, beloved. I don't care if he's Augustine. I don't care if he's Luther. I don't care if he's Abraham Kuyper. I don't care if he's H. Hoeksma. It's not simply a matter of this is what has been said. Who said it? Well, if he said it, then it must be gospel truth. That's not how the church functions, beloved. There are things that John Calvin has said and written that the church has had to look over and say, we are thankful for John Calvin, but does it line up with the book? The diversity of the gifts. The priest of all believers is involved here, that the members themselves hear what is said, and they don't simply say, well, so-and-so has said it, and therefore, who is to challenge it? He's the mouthpiece. This is what is said. So-and-so may have said it. But now let's go to the apostolic word and see whether it lines up with what the Spirit has said to the churches. And if it does, we're thankful and we will apply it to life. If not, we have to do more thinking about this matter and develop it along different lines. What happens, you know, sad to say, in that which is a cult or a sect, that the people's interest, instead of being on bearing witness to Christ's name and gospel, wherever they may find themselves in life, living as a Christian, so that as Christians we are attractive to others, what happens in such a group is that everybody is looking over everybody else's shoulder to see whether they are lining up. And I see that you are not lining up with what our fearless leader has said, this or that, and now I'm going to report you so that you line up. And everybody's just simply watching each other to make sure they're keeping the party line. There's no way for the church to be living, beloved. Then you're in a sect and a cult. There is no divergence. There is no diversity. Do you line up with what so-and-so has said? If not, well, we are very suspicious of you. The calling of the saints to take the word of God, beloved, and to live it as Christians in the world, to be instructed for sure. The apostle will go on to speak about the value of pastors and preachers and so on, but still, each having the gift. Implied here is the priesthood of all believers, and then putting the word to use in one's own life, and recognizing the diversity of gifts as well, and being thankful for them. It has been said, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And we can be thankful for the multitude of counselors, office bearers themselves in a congregation, and rotating, and in classes, and in synods, and so on. And then listening one to another, recognizing the diversity of gifts as the church seeks to take the apostolic word and apply it to confession and to walk. So the apostle speaks here of these gifts according to the measure that is in Christ Jesus. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ Jesus, and that's a very accurate translation. The idea is that each of us is given a gift of grace as Christ measures it to each of us, as he apportions it, as he distributes it to each of us. And understand that when he speaks of grace here, he's not speaking here, first of all, of saving grace, redeeming grace, heart-renewing grace. He's speaking of what in other places are sometimes called the charismata, the charismata, maybe I should say, the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit, that the Spirit of the ascended Christ distributes, pours out upon the people of the New Testament age. Gifts that are differing sometime in their very species, and sometimes gifts that are the same, but given in different measure to this man and to that woman according to your place in the body of Christ. What he does not have in mind here are what we call the special temporary gifts that often are called the gifts of the Spirit, the charisma, the charismatics, you know, the charismata in the early New Testament age of tongue speaking and healing and prophecy and so on. There's no whisper of that here. Those are gifts that were temporary, given to the New Testament church only as long as the apostles were serving the church. They were gifts, tongue speaking and so on, to validate that this man was an apostle indeed, that the word he brought was the very word of the ascended Christ. How did you know? Well, the miracle and the stirring of the Spirit indicated that the ascended Christ was approving of what this apostle had just said. That's why in 2 Corinthians 12:12, you have them described as they are described, text to keep in mind when you talk to those of a charismatic persuasion. 12:12, not so difficult to remember. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly the signs of an apostle, notice that, signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. But when the apostles passed away, and we have the entire New Testament scriptures, you don't need those signs and wonders anymore to validate their apostleship. They're gone. So those were of a temporary sort and have passed away. But there are gifts that Christ gives to the church by the Spirit that have endured throughout the ages, gifts of spirituality themselves, if you will. And the result of the Spirit giving these gifts is that some are strong and advanced and gifted in one area or the other, while another may be stronger and more advanced in another area. And perhaps one man is not very advanced in a certain area, but another is advanced in that area. An example comes to mind, the gift of music. We can all sing and carry a tune to some degree, but that doesn't mean we all have what you call the gift of music, the ability to play an instrument well and maybe even to compose music. One may envy those who have those gifts, but the Lord has left you without, and you may have to wait till heaven itself so you have a greater measure of that particular gift that you may so covet but is not yours. But be thankful for the ones who have the gift of music that may be used in the service of the church. What we must understand is this. There has never been a single Christian to whom Christ has given every and all of his gifts. At the same time, beloved, neither has there been a single child of God without any of Christ's gift, left without any of these charismata, these spiritual graces. We underscore that. There's never been an individual in the whole of the history of the church, not a single Christian, who has possessed all and every one of the gifts necessary for the blessing and the function of the church. Not the Apostle Paul himself, gifted as he was, and a wonderful gift to the church. And yet, for all that, God be thanked, not every early New Testament believer was an Apostle Paul. If they were all Apostle Pauls, exactly who would have been left to support the gospel ministry? Be thankful, beloved, not only were there Apostle Pauls, but there were Lydias, sellers of purple, who had business sense and business acumen and had that wedded to the kingdom-mindedness. Don't forget, they go together. Wonderful, you have a gift, a head for business, but it doesn't do the church much good if you have a head for business, but it's not wedded to kingdom-mindedness. That's why it's called a grace. A man has a certain gift, and it's wedded to kingdom-mindedness. It is a grace from Christ. We can be thankful that we have such who are like Lydia. Otherwise, you might have someone you know like the beloved Reverend Uphoff, who had gifts in a certain area, but I doubt very much he could keep track very well of bills, and if he did collect money, whether he had remembered to have invested it in some ways for prosperity and for the benefit of others. The diversity of gifts, and thanks to God that it might be so. But again, this matter of being wedded to kingdom-mindedness and the gifts that are distributed by Christ to his own. And so, beloved, what we need for the church to function, to bear her witness, and a variety even of those who have a certain gift. So you have ministers. We're thankful for ministers. I mention them because we've been praying for young men to be ministers, and the Lord has seemingly to be answering that prayer. But men of differing abilities, and we be thankful for that even in the office of the ministry. God be thanked for a Hoeksma with his keen insights and so on. But God be thanked at the same time for a Reverend Voss and the writings that he has, and then for Reverend C. Hankel and our own church history, who had to deal a lot of time with strong characters, and I think was able by the Lord's grace to tone some things down so that peace was kept in a congregation or the other. So having the gifts in various measures and according to the very personality that's involved too, you know. A person himself, you yourself with your personality, a gift. And then these gifts of grace to come through that personality for the benefit of the church and of the body. And having said that, let me make another remark in connection with reference to this Lydia, who had a sense of business and was used by the Lord. We read again and again to send gifts to the Apostle Paul and his entourage, so they could be relieved of trying to have what is sometimes called work and tanning and so on, trying to make his living while he was a minister. he could be freed from that. It's interesting that in the Acts, he was, the Apostle Paul for a time was working, but then Timothy came from Philippi and he came with a gift, and the Apostle Paul was freed to preach the gospel in Corinth again, and the church flourished as a result. But let us not think, well, you know, Lydia was a rather wealthy individual who could employ who knows how many others. Who am I? Just barely making it along financially. What can I contribute with the little that I had? I remind you, beloved, of the incident in the gospel record of the widow who had but two mites, to whom the Lord drew the attention of his disciples as she took her two little nickels and threw them into the collection plate, the coffer of the temple, and the Lord commended her. What was the value of that widow to the church? It wasn't her two mites. The temple could do quite fine without this widow's two mites. The value of that widow, beloved, was the impact that she in her kingdom-mindedness, her church-mindedness, waiting for the Messiah-mindedness, had upon others. Certainly had an effect upon the disciples. They never forgot that widow with her two mite, which put them at that time to shame. And guess what we're still hearing about, beloved, today? A widow with two mites. Her life still has an impact upon us, does it not? Her perspective, her priorities. And it's not just for us. You may be sure that widow went home. She had a family. She had friends and relatives. They knew about her. Don't think they weren't impressed by her spirituality, her piety, putting first things first and esteeming her highly for it. An example to them. The Church of Christ still has such widows, such aging saints. Don't have so much financially, but they have something finances can never purchase. A true evaluation of things. And the younger ones of us see that. And we esteem them and we learn from them. They are a gift. They are a gift. You are a gift with that spirituality to the body of Christ. So the variety, the diversity of gifts. Again, beloved, we say, not only has there never been a single Christian who has been given all the gifts necessary for the well-being and the function of the church, but neither is there a single believer who has not been given any of these gifts, who has been left destitute with respect to the gifts. All of us have been given spiritual gifts, spirituality to some measure, and we become a blessing to the church simply by speaking good words, encouraging words, kingdom-minded words, living not only with the church, but where you work, and letting that come to evidence. And they see you have a different priority. You are of a different sort. And if they have the Spirit in them, they are attracted. And they take note. And they note what grace is doing. And you are doing something in the service of Christ's name. And so the parable of the talent comes into play, doesn't it? The different talents, five, two and one. And they returned to him, 10, 4, and the other one hid his talent. And for that Christ required, of course, an accounting. But all received this talent, this gift to be used in the service and then to be of use to their Lord. The diversity. Now to that the apostle adds the word that you find in verses 8, 9, and 10. And as we have already intimated, verse 8 is a quotation from the Old Testament, from Psalm 68, verse 18, where David writes, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men." Now, we read, "Thou hast received gifts and thou hast given gifts to men," but he received gifts for men, to give to men. So the apostle is right on. They are gifts given to men. For the rebellious also the Lord might dwell among them. Undoubtedly, in a psalm, that the psalm was written at the time of the taking of the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle, and David rejoicing as the Ark went up to Jerusalem. When you went to Jerusalem, you always went up, and especially the tabernacle itself was built on a hill there, and you had to go up. So he speaks of Jehovah going up. Pardon me. In the psalm, they are the apostle's own reflection upon what he just wrote. It's as though he reads verse 18, and the Spirit speaks to him, and the light goes on, and he says, ha-ha, this is prophetic. He hath gone up. Well, from a certain point of view, God can't go up. He is ascended. He's in the highest heavens always. So this is really, one more I think about it, prophetic. For him to go up, he must first have descended. He must first have come to earth. This is messianic. This is speaking of the Messiah who came to earth, who is also God. That's our confession. God came to earth, you see. He begins to put this together with this text. For him to ascend, he must first have descended. This is speaking of Christ, the Son of God, who descended. And then he even goes on, and you know what? He descended to the lower parts of the earth. If he exalted so high, that's in contrast to be having descended so low. And I'm convinced that has reference, even the apostle does here, to death. He entered into death, the lowest parts of the earth. He entered the lowest parts of the earth, the grave, that by his death he might purchase the right to be highly exalted, to receive gifts from men, and then to redistribute them to his own people. So he realizes suddenly how messianic this is, and then it's prophetic concerning the Christ himself and the purchase by his death of the gifts that he may give to his own people. And the heart of the text then is really he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Two things that are in themselves related, this leading of captivity captive and giving gifts to men. You realize this matter of leading captivity captive is an old ancient picture. It's a champion, a captain, if you will, a king who goes against the enemies of his land, say David, against the Philistines, who had held a number of the Israelites in captivity, bondage, made them their slaves. And David goes with his army and he defeats the Philistines. And he sets his own people free, and he takes the lords of the Philistine cities, and he chains them, and then drags them along behind him. In the ancient times, they would have chariots that would parade down Main Street, capital city, and the captives, especially the lords of the various cities and the generals and so on, to say nothing of a king or two, would be chained and walking behind his chariot, leading captivity captive, turning those who once held his people in bondage themselves, making them captives and in bondage. And that, you understand, is Christ, the ascended Christ, confronted the great enemies of the church, Satan, sin, and death, entered death himself, was chained, if you will, to death, and broke the chains, and arose, and took those very chains that had once tied him, as it were, and he binds Satan, sin, and death, and he attaches them to his chariot, and he ascends up to heaven and displays them. He has led captivity captive. And there's a spoil, if you will, the spoils of his victory, and that's what he will distribute to his people. But especially what's on the foreground here with the Apostle Paul is the control that this ascended Christ has over Satan and all these powers of evil, Satan and his host. Because, of course, Satan and his host would seek to prevent the Christ, from blessing us with the graces of salvation. He would prevent the Christ from sending forth the gospel and having gospel victories. Has Satan been able to do that in the New Testament age? Do we not read that Satan is bound? He's bound, beloved, exactly with respect to the spread of the gospel and the gospel victories. And Satan as well, of course, would just as soon keep us from receiving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and all the rest. But the point is that this ascended Christ will not allow Satan to prevent him from pouring out his gifts upon his people, the very gifts of spirituality themselves. And when Satan attempts to prevent the Lord Christ from giving these gifts to his own people, I'm going to speak here in a slang, Christ yanks his chain, brings him back into line, says, "You will not prevent me from giving my gifts to my people. Who do you think you are?" Under Christ's control. So he cannot prevent, you understand, this Christ from giving us from what we need. And so we receive from this Christ who yanks the chain of Satan and brings him back into line all that we have. Now, to be sure, Satan may disturb our peace, he may disturb our unity, but he can never prevent Christ from counteracting that and then bringing us what we need to bring us back in line by the word and by the admonitions. And so we continue to receive these gifts and blessings from the Lord Christ, the exalted one, beloved, and the abundance of blessings and of gifts. Christ Jesus is as a veritable Niagara in the pouring forth of the abundance of these gifts. I was, I suppose you could say, privileged this past summer to go visit the Niagara again and stand right next to, first being at the foot of that mighty cascade of water, and then standing right next to it and hearing this continual roar. And until you've been there, you really can't appreciate it. But once you've been there, then you realize why people have stood in awe of this cascading water with the roar and then the millions and the millions of gallons that are cascading over that abyss. And for day after day, and for year after year, for how long? Hundreds of years and thousands of years since the very time of the flood itself, there's been this falls cascading with the water, never emptying itself. A continual supply, a continual source. Just a picture, beloved, of the Christ himself. Now imagine 1,000 people, 2,000, 3,000 are going to try to stop that falls from sending all the water. We're going to try to make a line across the Niagara and prevent the water from cascading. What sheer folly, just sweep you away. So it is with respect to Christ, beloved, and the abundance of his blessings, this exalted one, as he pours his blessings forth. Thousands of years, not simply to you, not simply to me, but to all the saints who have ever lived in the whole of the New Testament age. And so the church is who she is today, still preserved and still bearing a witness, and Satan unable to prevent the gifts from coming and the church from bearing a witness and even living together in a kind of unity and commitment to the Holy Gospel. It is as Christ himself said to Simon Peter, you know, after Simon Peter made his confession, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her." And so the distribution of the graces of Christ with his gifts. And we already remain the recipients of these things as well. Again, beloved, in different measure, not all to the same measure, not all to the same identical gifts, but at the same time, not one of us left without any. The diversity of gifts. Ministers, that's true. Church needs more than ministers, beloved. Needs fathers. Needs mothers in the home with their gifts. Single individuals as well, plying their own way in the church, plying their own way in the world. Make a confession concerning Christ, having an impact for his name, bearing witness, and being of service to the Lord. And none of us saying, being able to say, I have nothing to give, nothing to offer. Yes, you do. Yourself, your confession of faith, your godliness, and so the witness that goes out. All, beloved, have this calling. All have this vocation, and every one of us must prayerfully be willing to use it. I want to conclude this sermon by a quotation from an old bishop, J.C. Ryle. A bishop, because he was a preacher, a minister in the Anglican Church, and that's what they called their preachers, especially if he had more than one congregation and served as kind of a consistory as well. But the striking thing about the Anglican Church, the ancient Anglican Church, was that it had 39 confessions written by a man named Thomas Cranmer, who was Calvinistic, actually trained in Geneva. And he wrote this confession. And the Lord used this confession with its Calvinistic emphasis to keep a strain of the gospel alive in the Anglican Church for centuries. Bishop Ryle, down in the late part of the 1800s, that Calvinistic strain has pretty much run itself dry today, sad to say, and it's apostate and all but dead. But back then, this J.C. Ryle, and he writes these words in connection with the Gospel of Matthew and the parable of the talents, but it applies to these diversity of gifts. Now listen, as he enumerates gifts, our gifts, and now he begins to enumerate them, our influence, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affection, our hospitality, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bibles and the knowledge of God, all our talents, all our gifts, you see, given to us. Whence came these things? What hand bestowed them upon you? Why are we who we are? Why are we not the worms that crawl upon the earth? There is only one answer to these questions. All that we have is a loan from God. We are God's stewards. We are God's debtors. Let this thought sink deeply into our hearts. Gifts from the exalted and ascended Lord Jesus. These things, beloved, we have received. These things are to be pressed in the service of Christ and his church. And when we do, in a humble, prayerful way, then we too serve the unity of the Church of Christ. We make a good witness to the world, but we ourselves, also as a fruit, are benefactors. We, with our children and beloved, God then and his name and grace is praised. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the diversity of gifts, for the Spirit himself, and for the victories of our Lord Jesus. May we live in gratitude and press all we have in the service of the kingdom as that widow of old. In Jesus' name, amen.